I'll be reading from Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Good morning. You have your Bibles open to Mark 4. Go ahead and keep them there. If you don't have a Bible open, why don't you grab one? There should be one somewhere around you if you don't have one of your own. But we'll be in Mark chapter 4 this morning. And I want to start by telling a story. You might remember this. This is something that actually happened back several years ago, so maybe you remember it. But I think it was the summer of 2010. I was here as an intern, kind of back from college, and we are doing VBS. That year of Vacation Bible School, we were studying the theme of the Son of God. And so all week long, we had been telling stories about Jesus, stories from his life and his ministry and different things that happened. And then Friday night, we had the closing program. And at the closing program, as the intern, I got tasked as playing the part of Jesus in kind of the closing production. And so I had the job of kind of dressing up in the old robe, kind of trying my best to look like Jesus, even though I didn't have a beard, didn't have the long hair, the blue sash, or any of those kinds of things. But I had to tell kind of the stories of what happened during the week. And so I kind of worked on some things, tried to figure out how I could kind of go about this in a way that would make sense and had some kind of background, like motion, visual graphics to kind of help illustrate the story. But at one point during this closing program, during the whole program, we had a big ship on stage. It didn't just miraculously appear out of nowhere. But we had this big ship on stage, and I was sitting right about here on the back of the ship. And I invited a couple of our student leaders over to kind of play the role as disciples, and I was going to kind of pretend like I was teaching them. Well, I was sitting on the back of the boat, on the side, and one of them was supposed to sit on the front side, and someone was supposed to sit next to me. But when they sat down, they both sat down right next to me. And so you can imagine what that did to this kind of rickety wooden boat that we had as a stage set. The boat began to kind of fall backwards, and out of just sheer instinct, all of us kind of moved forward to try to overcorrect it. And as I was kind of leaning forward, and the boat began to move forward instead of backwards, I realized this is going to be a disaster, because I thought for sure the boat was just going to fall off the stage, was going to crush the front pews and anyone who might have been there. And it was horror was in my mind. And luckily, I don't know exactly how it happened or whatnot, but the boat just kind of settled out. It kind of rocked back and forth a little bit, and then it settled. And there was kind of a moment of silence. And in the pinnacle of my public speaking career, I will never top this moment. I will never be wittier than this ever again in my entire life. As the boat just kind of came to a still, I said, "Peace, be still." And I tell that story for two reasons, or really a couple reasons. Number one, because it is the highlight of my public speaking career. I will never have a moment better than that, I don't think, ever, unless the Holy Spirit does something really profound. Like, I'm never going to be that quick on my feet ever again. But I tell it for a couple of other reasons. Number one, it connects with our story. I say that to say that we all have experience with this story. Almost all of us in this room have heard this story about Jesus being in a boat on a stormy sea, saying, "Peace be still," and calming the sea. We all have experience with it. And so we face a challenge today as we meditate on this story. And that challenge is to allow ourselves to experience this story in a fresh way. kind of deal with, kind of work with all of the 100 sermons we've heard on this story, on this text, and allow God to speak to us through the scripture in a fresh and a new way today. Really, this story is a rich, layered, deep story that's got all of these layers of meaning to it, and it has something to say to us wherever we find ourselves in life. And so we're going to kind of do a little bit of work in the text like we've been doing as we've gone through Mark, and then we'll talk about the implication, kind of what it has to say to us in our lives today. But before we do that, we kind of need to put ourselves in this ancient world, kind of get in this context. And so the setting for this story is the Sea of Galilee, which is actually more like a lake. The Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles wide, about 13 miles long, and it rested in a basin that was about 700 feet below sea level. So the Sea of Galilee sits pretty low, but it's surrounded by these hills and these mountains that kind of shoot up pretty quickly all around it. And one of them is about 9,200 feet above sea level. So you can kind of do the math and figure out there's a big difference between the lake and the land surrounding it. And so what would happen? There would kind of be this interchange of warm air kind of down by the lake and this cooler air up by the mountain, and they would kind of mix together and would create just some really crazy weather. And so these violent storms, like what we read about in our story, would just pop up out of nowhere. And apparently, even today, if you would go to that region, there were parking lots kind of around the lake, and there'd be warning signs in those parking lots kind of warning you that this is a dangerous place to be. Because apparently you can go into you can park your car one afternoon, go in for lunch on a beautiful sunny day, and then come out an hour later and find your car just kind of floating off into the surf. It's dangerous, unexpected weather. And then as we think about this story, we also have to remember that the Jews were not seafaring people. The Jews did not like the sea. Now, I've not been in a boat very often in my life. I've never been out on a boat kind of in the ocean, been on some lakes and some things. And it's not because I don't like the water, I just haven't really had the opportunity. The Jews, on the other hand, were not seafaring people at all because they were scared to death of the water. They were scared to death of the sea. It wasn't just that they didn't like it. They were scared to death of this phenomenon. And got to remember that they were 12 nomadic tribes who were from the desert, who kind of roamed around the wilderness, who just happened to make their home by God's guidance in this land. They were scared to death of the water and the sea. And they were afraid of it because for them, the sea was symbolic of evil, and the sea was symbolic of chaos, and it was symbolic of these demonic powers that were at war against God. Think back to Genesis 1. One translation translates it like this: when God began to create the heavens and the earth was without shape or form. It was dark over the deep sea, and God's wind or God's spirit swept over the waters. And scholars kind of reflect on this picture of these chaotic waters with God's spirit kind of working to exert his will and his power to create order out of the chaos that was embodied in these crazy waters. And then Psalm 93 says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, they've lifted up their roaring, but mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea is the Lord on high, who is mighty." This is about Yahweh God, Creator God, being set over and against the waters of the sea. God is king over creation. He is king over the sea. And I think about the story of Daniel, that Old Testament kind of book that's full of visions and crazy stuff. There's a vision where Daniel sees these four beasts who represent in kind of this graphic way all these pagan empires, these evil, demonic pagan empires, and they are coming up out of the sea. Then in Revelation 21, at the end of the scriptures, when John the Revelator is given this vision of the end, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." This doesn't necessarily mean that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be no ocean. What it means is there will be no more chaos. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more evil. Because for the Jew, the ancient Jew, the ocean wasn't somewhere where you would go with your family for vacation once a summer. The ocean, the sea, was a place where evil was at work. It was the border between order and chaos. The sea, the water, was the place where the demonic powers lived. It was the place where monsters came from. And so all of that to say that this story in Mark chapter 4 is a story about a storm, but it's a story about so much more than just a storm. And so let's kind of work our way through this text just a little bit. So verse 35, it says, "When that day, when evening came, he says to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" So if you remember this story, kind of where we left off back a few weeks ago, Jesus had been teaching kind of out in a boat, teaching these gigantic crowds about the kingdom of God. And so he's ready to go to the other side. They're headed over to the Decapolis, which we'll talk about next week a little bit. But for now, we just need to know that Jesus is heading from kind of safe Jewish territory, going over to Gentile territory, to the land where the demons were at work, the land where evil was present, the land where the Roman imperial army was. He's going from good guy territory to bad guy territory. And then verse 36, he says, "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there are some other boats with him." Then verse 37 says, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." And this phrase, the NIV calls a furious squall, could even be translated as a hurricane. It's this idea of wind coming from all four directions. It is this violent, intense storm, and water's coming up into the boat. It's about to sink. It's about to be capsized. And when we think of this story, I don't know about you, but I always think of this ship being pretty big. I think of it being a ship, but it's not a ship. It's a boat. In 1986, they found a boat in this region that dates back to about this time that was typical of the kind of boats they would use on the Sea of Galilee. And this boat, and it's a picture from a museum somewhere, that metal around it obviously was not there in the original. It was just that wood. It's about 26 feet long, it was about 7 feet wide, and about 4 feet deep. It'd be powered by a sail and a couple of guys on oars, and would fit maybe 15 people at most. This is not the kind of boat that you would want to face a hurricane in. And yet this is where the disciples are, in a boat like this. So verse 38, this is what's so fascinating. It says, "Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and said, 'Teacher, don't you care that we drown?'" How fascinating is it that Jesus, in the midst of this hurricane, in this midst of this little rickety boat, is sleeping in the stern? In part, this tells us simply that Jesus was tired. It points to his humanity. He had been teaching all day long, and teaching can be a really tiring thing. So he's tired. He's exhausted. He's a human. But this says so much more than just the fact that Jesus was human. This was about his trust in God. That in the midst of the storm, he's not freaking out. He's not stressed. He's not anxious. He's not worried. No, in the midst of the storm, Jesus is calm. It's about Jesus' trust in God to take care of him. But the disciples, on the other hand, are a completely different story, right? The disciples are freaking out. "Don't you care that we're going to drown? How can you be sleeping in the midst of the storm? Don't you care?" And then verse 39 says, "He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, 'Quiet.'" Or you could translate that phrase more forcefully, saying, "Shut up." Jesus is saying, "Stop." Saying, "Be calm, be still," to the sea. And then it says the wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus rebuked the wind. Jesus is intense here. That word rebuke isn't, it's not like Jesus made a gentle suggestion. Jesus rebuked the wind. And what's fascinating is that this exact same phrase shows up earlier in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is faced in this situation where he is preaching in the synagogue, and there's a man in the synagogue who was possessed by a demon. It says that Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon fled. It's the same exact kind of language that Mark uses here. He's talking to the storm like he's talking to a person. like a person who is oppressed or possessed by a demon, with a gentle suggestion that somehow the demonic was at work in the midst of this storm. And at Jesus' rebuke, the storm was completely calm. The NIV calls it a furious squall and says it was completely calm. Other translations say there was a great storm and a great calm. There's a wordplay going on here with the word mega. You know what mega means. It means big. Like this humongous storm and then a mega calm. See, what's so fascinating about this story is not just that Jesus calmed the wind. You could get kind of lucky and maybe calm the wind before. I don't know if you've ever done that, but just kind of jokingly said, stop raining, and got lucky and it stopped raining. That's not what's going on here. Because when Jesus rebukes the storm, not only does the wind stop, not only does the rain stop, but the water is completely calm. If you've ever been kind of water on a storm, the wind might stop, but that water is still going. Not here. Not with Jesus. When Jesus rebukes it, it is completely calm like glass. And then verse 40, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? The disciples came to Jesus with a question. Don't you care that we're going to drown? But here, the questioned becomes the questioner, and he comes to them with a biting critique. Why are you so afraid? See, this isn't just, why are you afraid of this storm? There's something deeper going on here. Jesus is saying, why are you such a coward? That's what that word means. Why are you such a cowardly person? Why are you so afraid all of the time? Do you still have no faith? After everything we had been through, after everything that you've seen, after month after miracle, of exorcism, of healing after healing, and teaching after teaching, do you still have no faith? See, Jesus had just got done teaching about the kingdom of God, teaching about sowing seed and the mustard seed and these beautiful images of the kingdom of God. And the message of that teaching was that the kingdom of God is this unstoppable force, that through Jesus' life and his ministry, the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign, and the dominion of God was breaking into their world, and it was an unstoppable force, that there was nothing that was going to get in the way of the kingdom of God. And yet the disciples, moments after hearing that teaching, say, don't you care that we're going to drown? Jesus says, do you still have no faith? After everything you've seen, after everything you've heard, you still have no faith. Then 41, they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, now at the end, they were terrified. This is even more graphic and vivid than where they began. At first, they were scared. At first, they were scared of a storm. But now, they are terrified of this man who has power over the hurricane. And that closing question, who is this, is the question that Mark wants us to wrestle with. That's the question that he leaves hanging for us. Who is this man that has the wind and the waves at his beck and call? See, that's the key question to this. And that's that first layer to this story. Who is this? Because Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the embodiment of the Creator God. He is more than just a rabbi. See, by this point in Mark's story, he was well known. People would come from all over the region. There were crowds of thousands upon thousands. No room left for him in the synagogue, forced out into the wilderness. Even teaching on the wilderness, the crowds were so heavy that he was forced out on a boat so there'd be enough room for all of these people. There are people coming from everywhere, and yet none of them get it. None of them have any idea who he is. You remember how the Gospel of Mark starts back from several weeks ago when we began? Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Scholars talk about how there's this literary motif at work in the Gospel of Mark that they call the messianic secret. This idea that as readers, We know from the very beginning, from the very get-go, exactly who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But in the story, nobody gets it, especially the disciples. They have no idea who he is. They don't get the gravity of Jesus' identity. In this story in Mark 4, they begin by asking Jesus, "Don't you care that we are drowning?" And they ask at the end, "Who is this?" See, here's why this is such a deep story for these disciples. For the disciples in Jesus' day, it was only God, it was only Yahweh, the Creator God, who had power over the sea. Psalm 107 says in one passage, it says, Psalm 107, verse 23, kind of telling the story, it says, "Some went out on the sea in ships, and there were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and he stirred up a tempest. He lifted up the high waves. They mounted up to the heavens and they went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end." This picture of God stirring up the sea, stirring up the storm, just like in our story. But then in verse 28, it says, "They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. And the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm." In Isaiah 51, it says, "Awake, awake, arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through?" And that's an image of this demonic sea monster talking about, "God, you're the one who destroyed it. Was it not you who dried up the sea and the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over?" The point of all of this is that God, the Creator Yahweh, is the only one with power to control the creation, with power over water like this. And yet, in Mark's story, Jesus has the same type of power over the sea. So the power that made the world, the power that created order out of the chaotic waters, the power that has power over even the sea, the same power that is living in Jesus. Could say the same person is living in Jesus. Over and over again in Mark's story, Jesus does what only God can do. Now, you'll hear people sometimes, you'll hear people a lot, in fact, say that Jesus never claimed to be God, that he never claimed to be the Son of God, that Jesus never claimed to be divine. First of all, that's just not true. You read the Gospel of John, you see him doing that all the time. But even if we did not have the teachings of Jesus, even if we never had anything he ever said, and all we had were stories, and stories from the scriptures, the gospel, stories from historians like Josephus, we would see Jesus in those stories doing God stuff all of the time, doing things that only God can do. See, this mindset that Jesus is just a nice teacher, that Jesus is just a nice addition to our lives, that he can teach us morals, he can help us be a better person, that he can help us be more righteous or more moral, it's just not true. The Gospels won't let us believe that story because the Gospels present Jesus as the one through whom God was at work in the world, because Jesus was the embodiment of the Creator God. And this is why we have been in the Gospel of Mark week after week. You know these stories. But in Jesus, we see what God is like. When you read a story about Jesus, you are reading a story about God. So when you see how Jesus treats tax collectors and prostitutes, you see how God feels toward the sinners. When you see how Jesus treats the crippled and the lame and the deformed and the marginalized, those on the outskirts of society, you see how Jesus feels towards those everyone else has left behind. When you read a story about how Jesus gets frustrated with his disciples because after everything they'd been through, they still don't get it, see how God feels towards us when after everything he has done for us, we still freak out. See, the scandal of the story of the gospel isn't that Jesus is like God. It's a big deal that Jesus is God. The real scandal of this gospel story is that God is like Jesus. that Jesus of Nazareth, this first century Jewish rabbi, teacher, and prophet, stands at the center of the universe as the ultimate self-expression of God. So this is why we stay rooted in the Gospels. Because on these pages, in these stories, we see Jesus. And in Jesus, we see God. When we come to grips with that, that when we see Jesus, we see God, it leads us to the second layer of this story. That's that Jesus is with you when you're in your boat and your boat is sinking. Remember that Mark was written a few decades after Jesus, written probably to Roman Christians living under the thumb of the Roman Empire, probably facing persecution and prison and torture and suffering for believing in Jesus. And Mark wants his readers to see a parallel between their life in pain and suffering and the life of the disciples in this boat. See, Mark is saying that Jesus, contrary to what you might feel, and that's a big deal because our feelings can be really deceptive, saying Jesus, contrary to what you might feel, is not distant. He is not aloof. He has not removed himself. Jesus is not uncaring about your pain. Jesus is not distant or numb to your suffering. Jesus is not distant or numb or aloof to the struggles that you face in life. He is not far off. Jesus is right there in the boat with you. The story is a contrast between fear and faith. In life, chaos and suffering and evil can come crashing down. The storm can come to us out of nowhere with a phone call, with a text message, with one short conversation. Life can get turned upside down. And if you're anything like me and the people that I know, in that moment, you do two things. You freak out. Fear, anxiety, stress, worry just overwhelms your being. And then you question God's love. You question God's character. You're saying, don't you care? Don't you care that we are drowning? Don't you care that my marriage is falling apart? Don't you care that I can't pay the bills? Don't you care that my kid is sick? Don't you care about what's going on in our world? Don't you care that we are hurting? Why are you sleeping? Why are you far off? Don't you care? We freak out and we question God's heart. But this story is an invitation to trust. Just like Jesus asleep in the boat, to trust. It's an invitation to peace, to rest, to quiet, to stillness, to shalom. You see, our trust and our faith is not in a God who will deliver us from the storms. Jesus leads his disciples right into the midst of this storm. No, our faith and our trust is in a God who is with us even in the midst of the storm. And it's in a God who has power over the storm, even over the cosmos. See, in the storm, we question God. We say, God, why don't you care? God, where are you? God, why are you letting us drown? But at the same time, in the midst of the storm, God questions us. He says, do you still have no faith? See, Mark's invitation for us is to turn from questioning God to answering God's question by responding in faith and in trust. When you are in the midst of a storm, and maybe you're there this morning, right now, know that God is there with you. More than anything else, God is with you in the storm, and it's the one thing that you can anchor on. And then the third layer of the story, and perhaps the most important, is that Jesus confronts the storm, that Jesus confronts evil. There are some echoes in this story of the Jonah story. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, the story in the Old Testament about a prophet who is sent from God to the nation of Nineveh, this Gentile pagan nation who cares nothing for God. But he doesn't want to go, and so Jonah runs. He runs from God, and he finds himself on this boat in the midst of a storm, and then jumps into the sea so that he can calm the storm, and then swallowed up by a great fish. There are all kinds of similarities as Mark tells the story in its language and the hints and allusions about the story of Jonah. They are both prophets. They are both on their way to Gentiles. They are both caught in the storm. They are both sleeping through the storm. They're both woken up by scared sailors. And they both stop the storm, one by jumping out of the boat, one by calming the sea. But there's one big difference between Jonah and Jesus, and that's their response to God's call. Because Jonah is running from God's call. He is indifferent to the pain, to the suffering, to the sin of these people, so he runs from God. But Jesus is running headfirst into his calling from God. He is calling to face, or he's running to face that call head on. And that call from God is leading Jesus on a collision course with injustice and with death and with sin and with evil in the world. Jesus in the story is running to preach against the demonic powers. He is running to preach against evil and suffering and injustice. And he is running face first into a battle with the sea itself. And he wins. He defeats the sea. He defeats this evil demonic presence that's personalized in this storm. But this defeat of the sea, of the raging storm, is just one blow against the powers of evil and darkness in the world. The final blow, the decisive victory is yet to come in the story when Jesus on the cross takes on Satan and takes on death head on. Jesus will not jump overboard faced with his calling. Jesus will not abandon his ship. But Jesus will take the full weight of sin and death and suffering and pain on his shoulders. And Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, will break the grip that death and sin has on the world. And he will break their power. And through his resurrection, will usher in a peace and a calm like glass over the cosmos. With evil and injustice and death defeated forever. See, this story points to the cross, and this story points to the resurrection, and it reminds us that because of his life and his death and his resurrection, we have nothing to fear. Because the worst thing that life can throw at you, the worst thing that evil and the enemy can throw at you, is death. And Jesus has taken away its sting. He's taken away its power. The worst thing that can ever happen to you is that you die. And you come out on the other side in the resurrection. And so do not be afraid, because there is nothing to fear but God himself. And when we fear God, there is nothing left to fear. Do not be afraid. Have faith in God. This morning, if you find yourself in the midst of a storm, if your boat is just filling with water, whatever happens, don't forget that this Creator God with power over evil is right there in the boat with you. He has not abandoned you. He has not forsaken you. He has not left you to face this on your own. See, life isn't easy. It's a gimmick to say that come to Jesus and your life will be perfect, your life will be awesome, and you'll never have a problem. But it's gospel to say, come to Jesus, and he will be with you in the midst of the storm. God is with you. Have faith in God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Creator God, thanking you that you are here with us in the midst of whatever we're facing in life, whatever we might be facing next month, next year, next decade. God, we thank you that you are here in the boat with us, that you have power over these forces of evil and suffering in the world, that you have won the final victory, and that as we stand with you in your presence, that we have victory over those as well. Father, thank you for your presence here with us, and God, for those of us who are hurting today, those of us who are facing that storm, God, we pray that you would give us strength, that you would help us have faith and not be so afraid. And Father, we pray that you would help us daily walk with you. God, this is our prayer in the strong name of your Son. Amen. If you need to come to Jesus today, if you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you need to just admit you need help and we can pray with you, why don't you let us know how we can help by coming as we stand and as we worship together?